In the end, men will finally come face to face with God's wrath. In the Bible, that final period when God displays His wrath is called the Day of the Lord. That's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, all caps. The Day of Jehovah, that's how the old King James put it. The Day of Yahweh. The Day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church. We sang this morning about Jesus coming back for His... That event really begins the period that we're going to be discussing this morning, the Day of the Lord. Immediately after the church is swept away by Jesus to heaven, there is a seven-year tribulation period that is then followed by a 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. And then that period of 1,000 years ends with what is described in Revelation chapter 20 as the great white throne judgment, when all human beings who are not in Jesus Christ will be judged for their sin. Now, a few people today want to hear about the Day of the Lord. Many today mistake the character of God. They picture God as a kindly grandpa sitting on the front porch of heaven on his rocker. And when they need help or when they need a favor, they can go to Him and He's always kindly. They think of God as nothing really but love and compassion and kindness. He's always there for them and He's never against anything that they do. And the idea that this kindly, heavenly grandpa could somehow be angry with their sin or judge them for their sin, well, that thought is impossible to work into their picture of who God is. Now, I will admit, it's easy to mistake God today because today is not the Day of the Lord. Today is not the day of God's wrath. Today is the day of God's long suffering. But as I studied the passage that we're going to focus on this morning, I came up with a little thought, a little motto. God is long-suffering, yes, but God is also long-remembering. God has not simply swept those sins under the carpet. There is coming a day when God will judge both men and nations for the sins that are not under the blood of Jesus Christ. And that day is called the Day of the Lord, the Day of Yahweh. And it is the focus of Joel chapter 3. So let me ask you to open that Bible in front of you to Joel chapter 3. After Ezekiel, after Daniel, after Hosea comes Joel, close to the end of the Old Testament. So please have your Bible open to Joel chapter 3. If you've got a ribbon in your Bible, put it in Joel chapter 3 because we're going to be turning to some other passages as well. Now, as I told you a couple of weeks ago, Joel mentions the Day of the Lord more than any other Old Testament prophet, even though this little book is only three chapters long. And the last chapter, Joel chapter 3, is given completely to the description of that day. Now, I'm going to take the entire chapter as my text this morning, and so as I did a couple of weeks ago, rather than read all 21 verses up front, we're going to read it one section at a time as we make our way through. So beginning at verse 1, Joel chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when of Judah and Jerusalem. In those days and at that time. What day? What time? Well, if you look back just a couple of verses to verse 31 in 2, it says, day of the Lord. So the first part of verse 1 here points to the general time period, the day of the Lord. But the second part of verse 1 pinpoints the time period more precisely. It is a time when God will focus again on Judah and Jerusalem, on the chosen nation of Israel. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the fact that the times of the Gentiles extend from Pentecost through the rapture of the church. Then at the beginning of this 7-year tribulation period, God will again focus on Israel. God will again take up His program with Israel. So this verse puts the focus on the tribulation period. What we're going to be talking about this morning happens during this 7-year tribulation period that takes place after Jesus comes and raptures His church away. So let's continue reading in verse 2. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off. For the Lord has spoken. In these verses is described the Lord's court case against all nations. The Lord gathers all nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now there is no such place mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. So we don't really identify the Valley of Jehoshaphat with a particular location somewhere in the Holy Land. Rather, the name Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges or Yahweh judges. So here is the Lord, the most supreme judge in the universe, the most supreme judge of all eternity, issuing a summons to all the nations of the earth to appear before His judgment bar in His court. Think of it. No entity on earth today can summon all the nations of the earth to answer for their crimes. I mean, what happens when the United Nations tries to do that? You can all laugh now. The world court? Forget it. But at this point, when the supreme judge of the universe, Almighty God, the Lord, summons the nations to appear before His bar, they will appear. Now the rest of the verses here, beyond verse 2, contain the charges laid against the nations of the earth in this case. First is the general charge. I want you to notice the number of first-person pronouns in the verses that I just read. On account of my people, my heritage, Israel. They have also divided my land. They have cast lots for my people. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon? Will you retaliate against me because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions? The Lord communicates here that He takes personally these attacks upon His people Israel. In Zechariah, God says to Israel when they were plundered by other nations, "He who touches you touches the apple of my eye." You ever heard of that phrase, the apple of my eye? Anybody know what that means? It's the little part of your eye that reflects somebody when they're looking at you. Basically, God says to Israel, whoever touches you pokes me in the eye. You attack Israel, God says, you attack me. And then in addition to this general charge, there are four specific charges laid out in these verses. First of all, the end of verse 2 says that they have scattered the people of Israel among the nations. The Assyrians did this in 722 BC with the northern 10 tribes of Israel. The Babylonians did this with Judah, with the southern kingdom in 587 BC. I told you a couple of weeks ago, we don't really know when the book of Joel was written, but many believe that Joel was written after the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah were taken into captivity, because it seems like at this verse he's looking back on these things. The dispersion of the Jews has been a thing since that day. Now today we think about the nation of Israel, but 6.5 million Jews live in the nation of Israel, but 10 million Jews live still dispersed, scattered in every other nation of the world. Final phrase of verse 2 relates the second specific charge. The nations divided up the land of Israel. Again, this first happened in those same two historical events, with Assyria conquering the northern 10 tribes and Babylonia, the southern kingdom. And that continued until 1948. Until finally, Israel was given back some of their land. But let me ask you, as you watch the news, what's happening today, even in our own country? There are voices that are saying, divide up the land. Divide up the land. We need to take back the land that's been given to Israel. The third specific charge is the one that I find most interesting, because it's the one that we see brought out so dramatically in the history of the Jewish people, and that's the specific charge of devaluing the lives of the Jews, making them out to be less than human. I mean, do you see what Joel says in verse 3? True, when the Babylonians captured Judah. But throughout the centuries since this prophecy, many has been the nation that has regarded the lives of Jews as cheap fodder for experiments, fodder for extermination without value. And then the final charge is in verse 5. You've taken my silver and my gold. You've carried it into your temples, my prized possessions. This sentence probably refers to the equipment from the temple that was used in the worship of God. It was looted from Jerusalem. It was carried off to Babylon. How many of you remember your Sunday school lesson? Daniel and Belshazzar. Right? You remember this? Belshazzar is the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's having a big party. And what does he do? Let me read Daniel 5 and verse 2. Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. You remember how that story ended? Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You've been weighed and found wanting, and that night Belshazzar died. The Lord charges the nations with bringing His worship in His temple to an end. Of course, ultimately this happened under the Romans in 70 AD when the temple was finally destroyed for a final time. Not one block was left laid upon the other, because the Roman soldiers understood that gold had been used in what was, I don't even know what they called it back then, whatever was used in between the stones to hold them together. And so they took one stone from another in order to get the gold out from in between. The gold and the silver you have taken. Now, one of the accounts that I read from one of my commentaries calls this God's Nuremberg trial. I like that. Some of you don't know what Nuremberg is. It was the war crimes trial at the end of World War II. God's basically saying, look, it wasn't just that these nations conquered Israel. It's all the other stuff they did. And when I read this, and I see how God still, at the end of time, will have a heart for the nation of Israel, I remember the first promise that God made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12 and verse 3. Many of you know it. What did He say? Whoever curses you, I will curse. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. God is a long-suffering God. He has not brought judgment on the nations for what they have done to His people Israel, but God also has a long memory. And ultimately, at that final day of the Lord, He will bring judgment. I've got a note there in your outline. This is something maybe we can talk about in the second service if you want to. But one of the most difficult passages found at the end of Matthew chapter 25, it's the sheep and goats judgment. And I believe that it is actually talking about this same judgment. It's a judgment that takes place at the end times. It's a judgment of all the nations. And basically, it's based on how the brethren, that's the word that's used, how the brethren of Jesus have been treated. Now, as we continue to read here in verse 9, the metaphor used to picture this final judgment changes. So read with me Joel 3 and verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down. For the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her. Here, the day of the Lord is pictured as the Lord's victorious war with all nations. So first of all, in verses 9 through 12, we have the summons to war. Just as God summoned all to His room, here He summons them all to war, to battle. And the summons is filled with irony. If you kind of get some of these things, you have to smile a little bit. First is the irony in verse 10. God warns these nations that they need to beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. Does that sound familiar to you? Yeah, it's backwards, isn't it? It is exactly the reverse of a prophecy 2 in verse 4. Plowshare. They learn more. That's a prophecy of the those words, beat your plow, your swords into plowshares. Joel flips that. He says to all the nations of the earth, God is calling you to battle. Beat your plowshares into swords. Beat your pruning hooks into spears. Get ready for battle. Kind of funny. The irony continues in the last half of verse 10. God says, let the weak say, I am strong. Okay? So God says to the mighty men, come, gather for this war. But He says, let the weaklings come too. Let even the weak man say, I am strong, and let him come as well. To battle with God. There was a poet and politician who lived in the early 1900s, James Weldon Johnson, and this verse reminds me of his most famous poem, which is entitled, young man, your arm's too short to box. Your arm's too short to box with God, but let the weak say, I am strong. And then the final irony here is found in comparing this passage with other passages in the Bible. For we learn from other passages in Scripture that the nations are going to gather to Jerusalem, voluntarily. They're going to think I don't have time in this service to go into all of that. Hopefully in the second service we'll kind of do a review of the entire military events of the tribulation period, so you can kind of understand how the nations at the end of the tribulation period all are gathered against Jerusalem. But it's their idea. They think it's a great idea. I mean, it actually makes sense. What is the most contested piece of land in the world today? Palestine, Israel. I mean, since I was a boy, we've had world leaders trying to figure out how to have peace in this one contested piece of land in the world. And so it makes sense, doesn't it? That in those last days, all the nations of the earth are going to be gathered at Jerusalem. And God will war with them there. The remainder of these verses, verses 13 through 17, relate the outcome of this war. In verse 13, we have two metaphors here that are some of the most memorable in all the pages of Scripture. They both convey the same message, and that is that the measure of God's wrath has been filled up. The days of His long-suffering are finally over. The first metaphor is the metaphor of standing grain that's ready to be harvested. We've all seen those kinds of fields in September. Huge field of standing wheat. Back in those days, it was harvested with a sickle. And the idea here is that the harvest of God's wrath is fully ripe for the sickle. That's the first metaphor. The second metaphor is similar. And that is that the grape harvest is ripe. Only in this case, the grapes are not still on the vine. They have been put in the vat where they will be squeezed. And the weight of so great without being squeezed that it's already overflowing. And so again, it is a portrait, it is a picture of the overflowing wickedness of man that's calling forth finally the wrath of God. Now, the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 14 actually takes both of these metaphors and expands them. So I want you to keep your finger here, and I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 14. John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man." Who's this? This is Jesus. "Having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." So here in these verses we have the metaphor of the standing grain being harvested. But there's another harvest ready as well. Verse 17, "Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, Jerusalem, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's approximately 200 miles. I don't know if that is a metaphor or if that is a reality in the aftermath of this last great battle. The first outcome is that God's patience has been fully exhausted. The harvest of man's wickedness has been fully filled up. Turn back with me now to Joel chapter 3. The next description of the outcome of this war we find in verse 14. Joel, for a moment, glances back at the beginning of the chapter to the court case. And again, with another memorable turn of phrase, he says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Now, my understanding is back in the heyday of the great evangelists when they would have the huge evangelistic crusades. This was a favorite passage to preach. Preachers would emphasize that every human being had a time of decision, and that in that great multitude that they were preaching to, there were multitudes in the valley of decision who needed to make a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust Him for salvation. But that's not what this verse is about. This isn't about a decision for Jesus Christ. It's at the valley of decision. This is the same valley that's talked about back in verse 1. It's called the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of Jehovah judges. Now the judge is ready to render his decision. His decision. Multitudes, multitudes in verdict valley. Ready to render his final verdict on all the nations of the world. And then in verses 15, the first part of verse 16, God renders that verdict and he wins the war all at the same time. It says, the Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. That is the verdict, and the battle is over. Wow. Did you notice that in Joel's description of this war, there wasn't any fighting? Didn't talk about armies, didn't talk about armaments. The Lord roars from Jerusalem, and the battle is over. Just the power of God's word and the armies of all the nations are destroyed. Again, Joel's words here agree with what we find in the book of Revelation. So again, keep your finger here with me and turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Judges, makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his heads were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Who is this? This is Jesus. This is God the Son. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that it, with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Notice that last verse. How is this battle won? By what comes out of the mouth of God the Son. In Joel chapter 3, it's called a roar. Here it is pictured by the metaphor of a sword that comes out of his mouth. But the point is that this final battle is not decided by superior armaments or who has the mightiest armies. It's simply decided by God the Son roaring His word, and the war is over. The wrath of God is poured out on the armies of all the nations of the earth by His word. He will speak, and it is done. Just as it was at creation. Turn back with me to Joel 3. We'll notice one more detail about this roar of the Lord. How does the rest of creation react to this roar of the Lord? Verse 15 says, the sun and moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness. The middle of verse 16 says, the heavens and the earth will shake. These verses are trying to convey somehow through sight and sound the cosmic upheaval that will take place when the Lord roars. And if this is how all nature responds, then it is any wonder that the armies of all the nations are destroyed. Again, in another minor prophet, Zechariah, we find more detail about these cosmic events in nature. So again, keep your finger here in Joel 3 and turn over with me to Zechariah 14. Zechariah is just a few books later, after the book of Joel. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai. I guess it's not, but it's more than a few. It's almost to the end. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah is just before that. Zechariah 14. Let's read verses 3 through 6. Then the Lord, and I want you to notice something, okay? I don't really want to take a lot of time with this. The Old Testament is using the word Lord, all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh. The New Testament's talking about who? I'm talking about Jesus. Jesus is the Lord, Yahweh, God. Talking about the same person. Zechariah 14, verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. Okay, we're right back at the same thing as he fights in the day of battle. In that day, his of olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and olives will be split in two from east to west, making a very large be the valley of Jehoshaphat. Valley? I don't know. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. I'll flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach Azal. I'm not really sure what that is. If you ask me, I won't tell you. I don't know. Okay? Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. So again, we have all of this here. The earthquake, the sun and the moon being darkened. It all happens when the Lord turns to Jerusalem and does battle with the nations. Turn Turn back to Joel 3 one last time, and we'll look at the final outcome of this war that's described in verse 17. Throughout the last half of the tribulation period, the beast, some people call him the Antichrist, but the book of Revelation consistently calls him the beast. The beast will be ensconced at Jerusalem throughout the last half of the tribulation period. He will proclaim himself God in the temple that will be rebuilt at Jerusalem, and his forces will defend the city against invaders from the north and from the south and from the east. But after he has been defeated by the Lord Jesus in this final battle, he will be cast out once and for all. Never again will the city of Jerusalem be dominated by Antichrist forces. Because at this point, Jesus will set up his throne in Jerusalem and reign from there for 1,000 years on earth. And as the last phrase of verse 17 puts it, no aliens, no outsiders, none that are not God's people shall ever pass through Jerusalem again. It is complete victory. That brings us to the final four verses of Joel chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of the violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of their bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. These verses are a description of the Lord's 1,000-year earthly reign over all the nations. Now, I don't have time to go into all the details here in these verses, but I want to make two observations and then we'll be done. First, I want you to notice the material prosperity of this reign. And we need to set verse 18 here and what it says about the prosperity and the fertility of the nation of Israel. We need to set that against what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Okay? We can't lose sight of the context here. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about that plague of locusts that's described in such great detail in Joel chapter 1 and Joel chapter 2. You remember we talked about the fact that after these locusts had moved through, it was like an army that had come through that had burned everything. The land didn't just look like it had been eaten by locusts. It looked like it had been burned over, according to Joel. Specifically, chapter 1 and verse 5, it says the new wine was cut off. And here in verse 18, we're told that when this millennial age, when the 1,000-year reign of Jesus begins, all of that devastation is going to be reversed. And the original fertility of the land of Canaan will be restored. You remember the phrase that was used to describe the land of Canaan? Came up to the border of the land and he sent spies in. A land flowing with milk and honey. And Joel here seems to reflect that idea. We have the idea of restoration here. And then, perhaps most wonderful, is the fountain flowing from the temple of the Lord. Jews in Israel to done by means of irrigation. And here you have this vast source of water is going to be provided that starts at Jerusalem at the temple. A few moments ago, we read from Zechariah chapter 14 about this earthquake that was going to cause this valley to be formed. The next verse after that says this, "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea." And so I believe as a result of that earthquake that takes place when the Lord roars and defeats those nations, when this valley is created, there's also some kind of a natural spring that will result. It's created there at Jerusalem. Part of it will go toward the Dead Sea. Part of it will go toward the Mediterranean Sea. And it will water the entire nation of Israel. And as a result, there will be fertility and material prosperity. And then we need to take notice of one further detail here regarding Israel and the millennial reign of Christ. And that's the spiritual restoration of Israel as they enter this reign. Look with me back in verses 16 and 17. These verses are really amazing when you think about the fact that this is future. This is the description of Israel at the end of the tribulation period after Jesus defeats the nations of the earth. But the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God. The Lord will again dwell with His people Israel. He will again be their shelter and strength. Even more important, they shall know the Lord their God. That word Lord, all caps. The word, the name Yahweh is the covenant name of God. The implication here is that the people of Israel will enter again into a covenant relationship with their God. Now let me ask, what you know about the people of Israel today, does that make sense to you? By and large, the people of Israel have rejected their God, and they certainly have rejected Jesus, their Messiah. So how is this going to happen? The mechanism is again revealed by the prophet Zechariah. So for a last time, I want you to turn over to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. Zechariah 12, we'll get a running start, starting at verse 8. And again, this will be familiar. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, and like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Okay, so you see the context here. This is exactly what we've been talking about in the book of Joel. But I want you to notice what it says in verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. I believe that what this verse teaches, along with a text in Romans chapter 11, is that at this point, Israel, and Israel's been decimated by this point, it's not just Christians that are persecuted during the tribulation period. The nation of Israel, when the beast comes and plants himself as God in the temple, for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the persecution of Israelites is overwhelming. They will be decimated by this point. But the people of Israel that survived to this point, when they see Jesus, the risen Jesus who still has the marks of crucifixion on his body, when they see this Jesus defeat all of the enemies gathered against them and within them, they will turn to Jesus in repentance. They will mourn their rejection of him. And at this point, I believe, will come to pass the verse that Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, all Israel shall be saved. And the remnant of Israel here at the end of the tribulation period will be saved not as a nation, but as individuals, as the Spirit of grace and supplication works in each heart to turn in faith and repentance to Jesus. And they shall be saved, and those Jews will then go into the 1,000-year reign of Jesus as his people. Now, Israel and her future has been the focus of this chapter. What can we, Americans, Gentiles, draw from this passage? Well, while today is the day of God's long suffering, God also has a long memory for our sins. And someday we must face the same God that's described in these verses. God is not just a God of love. He's also a God of wrath. Now, we will not face God's wrath in this final battle. Rather, we will face God's eternal wrath. The final act of the day of the Lord is the great white throne judgment. And those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life are cast forever into the lake of fire. It's a horrible thought. But Jesus came to die for you and for me, to bear that wrath in our place. There's not a need for any one of us here today to ever face the wrath of God, because Jesus faced it for us. That's why he died on the cross. That's why he called out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The only question is, will you face God's wrath for yourself, or will you trust Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord? Every human being has to answer that question. What is your answer? Could I have every head bowed, please? Every eye closed? There's someone here today, you're not sure how you answer that question. And I encourage you to cry out to Jesus right now, to tell him that you believe that he died in your place on the cross to bear your sin and the wrath of God on your sin, and put your life in his hands. Would you do that right now? You and I must face the wrath of God someday, unless we have Jesus to bear that wrath for us. Is Jesus your sin bearer? Has Jesus borne the wrath of God for you? Cry out to him now, Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for me. Forgive my sin. Bear the wrath of God for me. I trust you, Holy Jesus. I put my life in your hands.